Lord Jesus, we realize that your finger is pointing at us because this indictment against hypocrisy certainly hits me, and perhaps others feel that as well. We pray that you will be our teacher, that the very words of my mouth will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer, and the thoughts of our hearts will be pleasing to you, we pray. In your name, amen. Matthew 23 is sort of like the post-game show. Jesus has just won the great victory. He has trumped and bested these leaders of Israel who threw at him tough questions and tricked him in every way that they could, but he won. He won with superior wisdom. He won with selfless compassion. And in this chapter, Matthew, I think, is sort of weaving together the highlight reel of some messages that Jesus has given probably in different settings, but give that final climactic conclusion, sort of like one last womp on those bad boys, that Jesus is king, that Jesus' wisdom is triumphant. One commentator calls this chapter the king's final break with Judaism. It's the last public message of Jesus before he's going to go to the cross. And it's indeed a scathing rebuke against religion, against religious leaders, against their hypocrisy. But of course, it doesn't apply to me. But I think it applies to some of you people out there, but just take it if it does. The fingers are pointing all around. The first finger pointing is the leaders pointing to themselves. Look at me! And in their self-appointed prominence, these Pharisees were known and feared by the whole community. Pharisee is a word that meant separation. And what they were essentially separated from was the things of this world. And actually, the history of the Pharisees is quite wonderful. They might have gone back as far as Ezra and Nehemiah. They're not sure exactly when Pharisees began. But surely by about 200 years before Christ, they were the keepers of the faith. As Israel was being overrun by the Greeks and the Syrians and the Romans, and their religion was being polluted by all kinds of different ideologies, these were the keepers of the truth. They were holding the line against encroachment of unbelief. And indeed, they made rules which I think in its essence might have been a good thing at the time to protect against the drifting of the faith. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, says in chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and scribes, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm wondering if when he said that, jaws would have dropped onto the ground, because are you kidding me? How could we possibly be more righteous than these spiritual marines, these, you know, amazing commandos for God who seem to be wonderful and impeccable? But the wrong turn that the Pharisees made was by adding to the law of God more laws. If you add the laws that God gives through Moses, there's about 600 of them. And that's not surprising, because those were the laws intended to regulate the whole nation. There were civil laws and ceremonial laws and moral laws, and so it's indeed necessary to regulate a couple million people with some laws. But what the Pharisees did was add even more laws to clarify the laws. For example, Jesus says in the later part of this chapter, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they'd even given laws to keep the law of how to tithe your spices in the kitchen cabinet. Take the Sabbath, for example. That's the fourth commandment. You knew that, right? That you keep the Sabbath day. And the question would be, well, can we cook on the Sabbath day? Can we do any work on the Sabbath day? Can we travel on the Sabbath day? In fact, if you go to modern Israel on Shabbat or Sabbath, there are places where the elevator will stop on every floor automatically. Because in the interpretation of some of the Orthodox Jews, that pushing the button for the elevator is work. And you don't want to work on Shabbat. And so there's all this kind of rules that have to be added to understand how you truly can obey God. But you see what's going on here? That Shabbat, that Sabbath, which should be a day of worship and rejoicing and celebration for the love and redemption of our mighty God, becomes a day of drudgery and pain and rule-keeping and ritual. And the joy of God and his day are lost. And so these Pharisees, as Jesus speaks to them, there were probably about 6,000 of them in the community out of about 500,000 in population. They were not the religious leaders per se. They were actually the kind of businessmen, the middle class. They were maybe the Opus Dei or the Knights of Columbus or the Tea Party, these people within the normal sphere of life who were just zealous about certain beliefs and certain behaviors. The most famous of them would have been, in our context, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Saul of Tarsus were among these Pharisees. Verse 1, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now that was not a fiat by God, but it was just a fact. He wasn't decreeing that that's where they should be, but he's rather just declaring. These Pharisees fancied themselves as the successors of Moses to their generation. So it's a self-appointed prominence. They are now the applause seekers and the time servers in that position. You see, in many synagogues, there was literally a stone seat in the front from which the law would be read. And they would often, as Pharisees, get on that seat and put themselves in that sort of the professor's chair, if you would, of the authority of those local synagogues. But what Jesus is now going to do is give like a final rejection that this whole system of religion has become so encrusted and corrupted with human tradition that it's impossible for anyone to be saved by keeping this teaching. And so Jesus is going to speak some strong words. In fact, he's going to say, if you try to keep this teaching now, it'll ultimately lead you to hell. That's the seriousness of his words. In fact, Jesus had already said in Matthew 15, that their tradition has made the word of God null and void, even as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. Or in Matthew 16, he had said, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what he's going to do now in our text is sort of a public shaming of these leaders who totally misguided the people. And if you publicly shame someone, they're not going to like it. And a few days later, Jesus is going to be killed by this very people's design. So Matthew Henry says of such self-appointed people, when they're in the pulpit, they preach so well that it's a pity that they should ever come out. But when they're out of the pulpit, they live so ill that it's a pity that they should ever come in. And so we see their self-attested preaching, verse 3. To do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. In other words, they are giving the very law of God. And in the sense that the laws are coming from God, we all need to listen. But in the sense that they are not living those things out, they don't follow their example, perhaps follow their teaching. You see, the good thing about these guys is that they had the right book. The good thing about them is that they had the very words of God. Moses, years before, had said, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and that great nation, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget that your eyes have seen and you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and give these to your children." So in the sense that they were giving scripture, we need to hear that. We need to follow it. But in the sense of their example, of course, they're not pointing in the right direction. And so we think of Pharisees as Luke describes, for example. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." This is probably an honest description of the Pharisees. This is exactly what they were doing. And so you might be thinking, now why is Jesus busting on these guys? Aren't they doing all the right things in many ways? The answer is yes. But yet the harshest words of Jesus Christ are given to them. Have you thought about that? Jesus speaks very kindly to prostitutes, very kindly to drunkards, very kindly to Gentiles. But when it comes to these religious hypocrites, he blasts them with both barrels. Why is that? Because their character is exactly the opposite of what Christ is giving in his kingdom. Instead of putting the spotlight on the worthy Savior, it's now upon their wonderful selves as they stand before the people. And so their faith is not really coming out of their hearts. It's simply an outward ritual. And you might say, well, what is biblical faith? Well, I go back to a couple of guys who wrote something 500 years ago or so. Couple of theology professors from Heidelberg. One was 28 years old and one was 26 years old. They wrote something for kids like us. And they say, what is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me. God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. This faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. Notice that two things, confession and conviction, behavior and belief. And they must go together. It's not just outward ritual, but there's an inward change by the Holy Spirit of head and heart and will that makes us more like Christ. Well, how are you righteous before God? Again, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, I've never kept any of them, but I'm still inclined to all evil. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me, gives to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had had not committed any sin, as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And so you see, the work of salvation is Christ's work. It is all of grace. It is the mercy of God. And that's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, because it's his righteousness that's freely given to us in the gospel. And so these Pharisees instead tried to, verse 5, promote their own status with their phylacteries and their broad and long fringes. There's a photo, I think, that shows how these phylacteries, a little box that's strapped onto your head or your hand that has a bit of scripture written on it, and then the fringes from the shawls that are kind of supposed to be reminding you to pray. These are worn even today by Jewish followers in various places. But please get something here. It's not a matter of your dress before God. In fact, notice in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has the fringe of his garment. And again, in Matthew 14, the fringe of his garment. So he's wearing something perhaps even very similar, perhaps not the phylactery, we don't know. But it isn't a matter of the dress itself that is evil, but it's rather thinking that by whatever you're dressed in, that that is gaining you acceptance, that that is making you better in status with God. This symbol, you might say, where in the world would they get this thing, put the scripture on their head? Well, actually, God suggested it. But I don't know that it was literal, but remember Deuteronomy 6, when he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your houses, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Now, was God saying you had to literally dress up with the word? I'm not sure about that. But what had happened is that the first part of, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love him with your whole heart, got sort of left out. But that stuff that you put on was what was retained. And doesn't that happen in religion? Don't we really get all wrapped up in the dress and the ritual and the routine and sort of forget? But wearing the symbol, if it has no meaning, means nothing. With some foul-mouthed rapper or some half-naked lady wearing a cross, does that cross mean anything? Who knows? But it certainly doesn't point to Jesus, does it? And so you see, the symbol itself is just an empty symbol. The Pharisees have been using their position as teachers to get praise for themselves, while making it nearly impossible for those they taught actually to learn the Bible's truths and come to God. And so they're trying to point at themselves, but then there's also pointing out to the people. And verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You know, during the 1900s, the USSR had a very godless, strong regime that did its best to extinguish the Christian faith. But you should know that during those 70 years, the church was never ultimately completely closed down. There were purges, there were churches closed, there were people arrested, there were horrible things that happened in persecution. But across the 11 time zones of the USSR, The light of Jesus was never fully extinguished. But what churches did during those years, especially when they were infiltrated by spies, was add rules and rituals to the gospel commands to show that if you're really a Christian, you're going to do this or this or this or this. And it might have been a necessary step, you see, to filter out who was genuine and who was just an infiltrator. But in 1991, when perestroika destroyed the walls of the USSR, the walls of those human rituals in a lot of those churches did not fall down. And if you go back even today into some of those churches, those things which might have been sort of discipleship regulations in one era of history have now become divine rules in order to show who's really a serious Christian. And the very seven words that control every church seem to control those churches. We have always done it this way. And the regulation of Pharisees started perhaps with good intention. But as history and situations changed, they became completely out of date. And so the focus became on outward conformity, not inward reality of knowing the God whom we serve. King David, as he prayed for repentance, said, "Behold, you delight in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In the 1990s, I pastored a church in Hilo, Hawaii. It's a historic, it's the oldest church on the east side of the island. It's a prominent church right downtown, beautiful building, and a yellow building with a red roof. And the church leaders decided to paint the building. So I'm in the office one day, and the paint contractor shows up and shows these color samples and says, "You know, that yellow building would look a lot better with a green roof." And I said, "I'm just a preacher here. You know, you're the guy. You got to do what you got to do." For most of the people in that church, that was the most important sentence I ever said in my 6 years of service. The whole town blew up when that red roof since grandma's time all of a sudden became green because that idiot told them to paint it green. We've always done it this way. And so tradition, binding, struggling, hard tradition comes in. And so the Pharisees were harder on other people than they were on themselves. They wouldn't lift a finger to help people fulfill the burdens of the law. They became really like a wolf in sheep's clothing. They only criticized with no compassion. There was only guilt and no grace. They were just following a religion that ultimately would have led people to hell. 400 years earlier, Malachi got it when he said, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he has the message of the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant." And so verse 5, they do all the deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries long, as we've read. They love the place of honor. You see, it was a common complaint in the ancient world that you didn't get a good seat, that you got overlooked in the seating assignment. Now, in our church, we let you sit right in the front row. Isn't that awesome? You see, what a blessing it is. But you see, In the whole thing, it's about, you know, where do I sit? Where will people see me? Where is the prominent position? And they're angry, you see, with the assignment that is given. In some societies today, the first question is, you know, about your age, because if you're the older, then the whole vocabulary has to change. I win on most of those now. It's really good. But a brother from Zambia said, the test of effective Christian leadership and teaching is that people learn to live in vital relationship with God. That's what we're here for. But that had gotten totally overlooked in the show and tradition of their religion. Well, how can we encourage people? Well, remember in Ephesians 1, Paul said, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, if you completely ignore something good that somebody does, they're going to be sad. Why can't you encourage me? But if you praise them too much, they're going to be proud that, you know, look what I did. But doesn't Paul get it right when he says, I thank God for you? Because he is the one that ultimately is the giver of grace for all that we do. It takes no special skill to see what's wrong with people and to criticize them. But to see people robed in a righteousness not their own, and to encourage them on the basis to be more of what they should be, powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. But thank God, on the final day, all of the fingers will be ultimately pointing to Christ. He's the solution, isn't he? In verse 8, he talks about not being called this and that, because he alone is the one teacher, the one father, the one instructor. You see, these guys tried basically to stand in the place of God. Somebody has written that by Talmudic times, which was a couple of hundred years later, a rabbi's status was immense. His disciples had to obey him without question, never walk beside or in front of him, never greet him first. The situation had not developed so far in Jesus' day, but the process had begun, and Jesus is exposing it. Some rabbis said that, you know, they had to be called daddy or father by their disciples. And for many people, perhaps even you today, you're thinking, as Edward Gibbon did in his History of the Roman Empire, that all religions are the same, aren't they? Great quote that all religions were considered in the first century by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. But Jesus Christ stands apart from all of that. Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody will go to the Father except through me. And in the light of him as standing above, all of us who follow him are simply peers. There is no gradation of greatness in the kingdom of God. We are all at the foot of the cross where he has redeemed us. Jesus alone has the right to sit on the chair of Moses. There is a spiritual equality, says Wiersbe, among the children of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God has placed spiritual leaders in the church, but they must not replace God in our lives. A true spiritual leader directs the people into freedom and a closer relationship with Christ, not into bondage to his ideas and beliefs. And how does Jesus get such a high position? Well, as Nick read from Philippians 2, is because he served below. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus is talking about himself here, I think. Notice that Jesus does not eliminate categories. He's still got the greater, the lower, the lesser, the higher, and all that stuff going. But the categories of the kingdom are not like the categories of the Pharisees. Rather, Jesus puts the bar up to a dizzying height where none of us are going to reach and says, that's the standard. And everyone now striving to at least, you know, get on our toes and reach out to him. But the reason he went so high was because, as we know, of course, he went so low. John says it from that week of Passover as they gathered there. Jesus knew that his hour, and every time he uses hour, he thinks of the cross, had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end. Isn't that the cross, my friends? Isn't that the dregs of the cup of the wrath of God? That he had sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane, not to drink, but of which he drunk to its full, of which he took to completely satisfy the very wrath of God that I deserve, that we deserve, by his great love for us. Jesus teaches that true leaders are humble. True leaders are self-effacing. True leaders don't make the standard themselves. True leaders make him the standard and indeed his glory. The reason we love Jesus Christ is because he's totally the opposite of Pharisees who push burdens on people. When he says to all of us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus delivers from burdens. The Pharisees simply dumped burdens on people. And Jesus Christ, of course, took our greatest burden, the burden of our guilt and sin and shame before God, and paid the full penalty of it. And therefore, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There are levels in the kingdom, but status is earned by service. As Carson says, we must say that the risen Christ is as displeased with those in his church who demand unquestioning submission to themselves and their opinions and confuse a reputation for a show of piety and godly surrender to his teaching as he ever was with any Pharisee. Indeed, greatness is in giving away. Jesus says there are positions in the church. He ascended, says Paul. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But interesting today, isn't it? It's not good enough to be a pastor anymore, is it? I don't know if you want to be a pastor, but you don't work, you know, just once a week is that's it, you know. And but, you know, you got to be the senior pastor. You got to be the prophet. You got to be the apostle. You got to be the excellency. Really? I think Jesus has got a whole nother standard going here. In fact, as Paul talks to the church, and we're going to get you to volunteer, right? This is a recruiting day, small group day, next week, workers' day. We need you. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, and service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So the solution to the egotism is humble service. Freely giving your intellect and your wisdom and your strength for the glory of God. I get why people are sick of the church. Because everything we're reading here is sometimes really hard to see in a church, isn't it? I get why sometimes people leave here and I write them and say, "How you doing?" And they'll say, "Oh, I can't find a church anywhere." So they stay home. But the church of Jesus Christ is his bride. When he says two or more are gathered, he's talking about this place right here, right now. He died and gave his life for the humble, hypocritical, struggling church that follows after him. Don't give up on it. Realize that Jesus is not finished, even with Israel. Just a few months after they crucified him and he rose from the dead, Luke says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, in the church and outside the church. The haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day for all that is proud and lofty, and against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Lord Jesus, we realize that it's you we need to please, and your standards are high, your glory is great, your holiness is scary, but we also realize that you have met your standard by taking our sin and paying its full punishment upon the cross for us. And so we come, Lord, even as sinners, but with our heads held high in gratitude and in love for what you've done for us. But Lord, keep us from this Pharisaical self-centeredness, this hypocrisy, this legalism that's really easy to fall into, especially in the life of the church. May we be a humble, grateful people who love from our hearts you and one another. For the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.